As I mentioned, Pastor Doug, in wrestling through whether it was good for him to be here, decided not to. So he called to me and said, "Can you preach?" And so here we are. Now, we're not going to do what's in your bulletin, or we don't need any slides because I'm not going to do Psalm 96. He's going to save that for next week. He anticipates he'll be better, and he'll be able to be here next week. So we're going to save that for next week. Instead, we're going to meditate on Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles out in the foyer. You can pick one up there right now. You can keep one if you don't have a Bible at all. We'd love for you to have it. But we're going to look in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 11. And just for a moment, I want you to think about, you know, what do you love about Christmas? You know, what is it that you love about Christmas? Or what is it that's difficult about Christmas? You know, because we can have both of those, can't we? What do you love about Christmas, though? You know, I think one of the scenes that we're constantly, that's set before is that idyllic scene of the family together, of people getting along, of kind actions which are done for somebody else, that sense that, you know, life exists more than just me, and there's people who are in need out in the world, and I can reach out to help them and to give a gift to them to make their lives better. And indeed, you know, what we see at this time of year is, you know, a lot of that happening, don't we? We see people looking out that says gifts or making those end of year contributions to different support ministries and that go around the world to care for the poor. And we're very thankful for that, and those things happen. But there's also another reality that we're faced with is that often that idyllic scene which, you know, we see in the pictures or we envision or that we want, the reality is less so. You know, whether it's those Black Friday sales just heading into Christmas where there's fights that break out in the department store or you know, somebody running in their cart into another person then blaming it on the person who had no fault in it, whether it's, you know, the traffic that people are angry with, or maybe it's going to the family situation, which is not that idyllic scene, and difficult and can be even painful. You know, we have this ideal, this picture of what it should look like, and then we often realize that it doesn't always measure up to that perfect idyllic scene. But at Christmas, we come, and you know, we come celebrate Advent, and we think of hope. And we think of faith, and we think of joy, we think of love. We look to Christ because we know that behind that this idyllic scene becomes an ideal because of Jesus, because of what he did at Christmas, because of the things that happened when he came into the world. And it changes, and it calls us to change us to look outside of ourselves, to look outside of our selfish desires, to look outside those things that we want and to look at those around us, inside of our families, inside the body of Christ, in our communities around the world, and to see their needs, and not just to be focused on ourselves. Christmas is a reminder to us of that great call, and I think that's the picture that's behind what we so earnestly desire and so earnestly want. When I was thinking what I could put together in short notice, like no notice, I thought, Philippians chapter 2 is a great picture of this, because what speaks to what really was given up by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world? You know, what better can give us this picture of what we really celebrate at Christmas and what we're really moved by inside of Christmas? Philippians chapter 2 gives a picture of that. So let's turn our attention to God's holy, inerrant, his perfect word. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we just do pray that your word and the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. God, I just ask that you would speak to us through him, disregarding the weakness of the one who speaks. Father, the failures of him who's up there or even his insecurities, but God, that you would bring to us the wonderful, perfect word of God, and that it would speak to us wonderfully, leading and guiding us in the spirit that we should bring into our lives, not only this time of year, but all of our lives. We ask you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the overall structure of the passage, you're going to see a couple things. First thing is verses 1 through 4 tell us what we should do, right? And verses 5 through 11 tell us why we should do it or the example that we have for doing what we do. And the Bible frequently acts like that. That there's this command that we're given, and then there's the power, the gospel truth, which goes and supports that. We're always reminded, for everything that God calls us to do, that he doesn't just say, here, go do this, find it in your own strength, find it in your own power, go figure it out. No, he says, here's what you need to do. You can't do it on your own. Now look to me in the gospel and find that. And that's what we see in the very passages here. First, he tells us what we should do. And then the second part, verse 5 and after, he says, this is the example which has been true in your life and which is going to be the power for you to do it, to do this thing which is really impossible. What does he say in verses 1 through 4? What's this impossible thing that he says? First, he's pointing to us the wonderful gifts that are given to us in the gospel. If there's any encouragement in Christ, it's encouraging to know that your sins are forgiven. Is encouraging to know that you have eternal life, a relationship with God. Is that encouraging to you? The answer is, yeah, it's a rhetorical question. There is. Is there any comfort from love? Is it comforting to know that there is an eternal God in the universe who knows you by name, who's called you by name, who's redeemed you by name, who's cast his eternal loving care upon you? Yes. Is there any participation in the Spirit? This is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, do we get to, as we come here, worship together, you know, have that sense the Spirit of God is here? Do we hear God's word preached? Are we encouraged by the word of God as it goes out? Is there fellowship and strength in it that comes from being by the body of Christ? That is the fellowship that we have, and it ought to be an encouragement to us. It's a blessing to us. We come here expecting to be encouraged and blessed in the Holy Spirit, don't we? Any affection and sympathy? Has anybody shown you affection, sympathy, cared for you? Those things. Are those things that you've received? Verse 2, if so, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Being one mind together, thinking of one thing together. We're reminded constantly that it's Jesus Christ who holds us together. It's Jesus Christ who's our mind, that Jesus Christ is the one who's born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead. He is the one that we set our mind upon. He is the one who holds us together. We resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is our mind to glorify God through Jesus. Then he says, have the same love. We share a love, a Christ-motivated love for one another, and to be of full accord and of one mind. He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceits, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is where the hard work becomes, where the gospel change happens, when we realize that there is a call to us to look outside of ourselves, to stop pursuing our own selfish ambitions, to stop lifting up our own conceits, to thinking that we are the best, the most important, but to see the needs of others as being more important. And then the calling, verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, this is a very difficult passage. You know, think of the interests that we give ourselves, don't we? I mean, we care how we feel. We got ourselves dressed today. We fed ourselves. We spend a lot of attention on ourselves, don't we? We just naturally do for a lot of reasons. You know, we don't want to be hungry. lonely. You know, we have our interests that we bring, but we don't always look out for others' interests as much as we do for ourselves. It's strange. This is one of the passages that probably in my office, working with different people, that I quote the most. Some of you will say, oh yeah, I remember Pastor Sean working through this verse with me. Let's look not only to our own interests, but also the interests of others, to really think that what matters to you is really important to me. That makes all the difference in the world. There's enormous value that you bring into other people's lives when you say that your interests are more important than mine. But what do we keep going back to? We keep coming back to ourselves. We keep looking to our own interests. You know, what do I have to do today? You know, what stresses are inside of my life? How am I feeling? And I want to take care of those things. And I don't always pay attention to what the needs are around me. What business things do you have going on inside of your business that you're so focused on, you know, what your bottom line is rather than thinking through what the people around you need inside of your life? It is very interesting and very easy for us to look to our own interests and not to the interests of others. There's a gospel call here. And as we're, well, there's a difficult call and a call that can only be done in the gospel. The gospel motivates this difference, this change, this way of thinking for us. And it is in so many ways the gospel truth which underlies that spirit of Christmas, that idyllic picture which we look to, we hope for, and we struggle with as we're between this already what has happened and the not yet of what we still want to see happen inside of the future. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter and he gives them this challenge, he points them to the hope. The hope, starting verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's telling us to develop a certain way of thinking, a certain way of understanding of who Jesus Christ was, what Jesus Christ did, and how he sought out the interests of another in accomplishing the purposes of another and setting aside his own interests in order to do that. You see, again, the gospel challenges to us are so many. They're so perfect. They're so demanding that as we come to the demands of Scripture, we need to come to the realization of our own sin, of our own weakness, of our own selfishness, and to say, I need a Savior. And we look to Jesus. So what are we called to look at as we look at Jesus? Verse 6. Who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. An enormously powerful passage. It's a passage that scholars have debated and worked through. What does it mean exactly that he emptied himself? What is his kenosis? What is it that he did when he emptied himself? That's down in verse 7, but he emptied himself. We realize the foundation of it. We realize who this one that came into the world was. He says he was in the very form of God. Who is Jesus Christ, but God has come in the flesh? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's always dwelt in perfect communion and fellowship and love with the eternal God, with this eternal Godhead in heaven, rejoicing, celebrating each other, dwelling in love from all eternity, the Creator who made everything inside of the earth together with the Father and the Spirit. That's who he is. And so when we see this little baby, the baby who changes everything, as Nicole was singing to us just a minute ago, this baby is not just a baby. This baby is the eternal Son of God who's put skin on. I mean, it's awe-inducing to think that God, in solving what needed to be done, would come down as a human person. But we'll go on. That's who he was. He was in the form of God, but it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What do we tend to grasp? What do we tend to grasp? We grasp what's important to us, right? I mean, think of, you know, when you were a little kid or you've seen little kids around and they have a toy that they really love and their younger brother or sister wants that toy, what are they going to do? They're going to grasp it, aren't they? And then what are they going to do? They're going to run across the room. If somebody tries to grab it, they're going to cry. You know, something's going to happen where they're going to say, no, you can't have this. It's too important to me right now. Now, never mind the fact that in a few minutes, it won't matter anymore, especially when the other one doesn't want it. But for now, it matters, right? How did the Son of God view his existence? He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, here you have, in all of eternity, you have God the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to talk about the Father and the Son here at this point. Because usually, inside of our New Testament, when we see God, it's often referring to God the Father. Do not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here you have God the Father and God the Son. What's saying, when he is in the form of God the Father, what he's saying is the Father and the Son are equal. Our catechism says they're equal in substance and in glory. Right? There's nothing different in the substance and in that very nature of God the Father than what's in the nature of the Son. They're the same. They're a mirror image of each other in their very substance. Different persons, different that self-consciousness, but the same in the essence of who they are. Same attributes, their power, their glory, their omniscience, their wisdom, the holiness of both. There's identicalness with us there. You know, when God the Father walked down the streets of heaven, what happens? The angels bow before him and they'd praise and they'd give him glory and all of that the angelic realms exist to worship him. What about God the Son? Same thing. When God the Son walks down those streets of gold, what happens? The angels bow down and they worship him and all of that angelic realm worships him and glories him just as they did the Father from all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And what it says, even though he was there, this pinnacle, he said, I don't need to hold on to that position. I don't need to hold on to that position of being equal to my Father. It wasn't something he held on to like that child holds on to that toy that they don't want to let go. And it's something he was willing to let go. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But what did he do? He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't hold on to it. He emptied himself. What does it mean that he emptied himself? You know, theologians work through this, and the scripture is very clear, is that the Son of God did not become anything less than the Son of God. We wrestle through, you know, what did Jesus know? What did Jesus not know? You know, how did limitations and those things work in inside of his life? You know, how is he God that was in human flesh? And what does that mean for him? But that's not what this passage is focusing on. You know, we need to wrestle through those things, and some of them we trust the Lord with that they're there. But when he says he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the one thing that he had in heaven that he wouldn't get on earth, and that's glory. Remember, walking down the streets of heaven, as it were, the Son of God would be praised by the angels. Nobody could stop but bow before him when he walks by. That's their eternal calling and purpose, is to worship him. And what happened on that Christmas morning? He's born into a world that doesn't know him. You know, God had to send messengers, he had to send angels. Hey, shepherds, my son has been born. Wise men, here's a sign. The king has come. It's like God has to send this reminder that the Son of God has become flesh, that this birthday has taken place, because nobody knows. Something that would never, ever happen inside of heaven. That's what he did. We worship him for that humility in doing that. But we know it didn't stop then, right? Because if Jesus' life was 33 years, do you realize like the 30 years of it we know almost nothing about? Nothing. We know of a scene when he was a young boy in the temple around age 12. And then we don't know much. We know he's perfect in his life. We know those things, you know, the town people knew him. But there's this anonymity of Jesus, the Son of God, who received all glory at every point of his existence from all eternity. He always existed. please forgive my language if I'm a little looser. I'm trying to be as precise as I can. Always existed. But through that time, his eternal existence in heaven, he was praised. He comes in earth, not praised. And then, age 30, what happens? He comes on the scene. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately, what do you see? Resistance, opposition, challenges. Him coming under the very law in which he had created. He comes under that. Not just not glory, but straight up persecution. Instead of going down the streets and being worshiped, he'd go down the streets and be mocked, spit upon, ridiculed, questioned, his motives questioned. And then in the end, even arrested, falsely accused, beat, ridiculed, criticized, crucified. Even his own clothes were auctioned off by the casting of lots. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being born in the likeness of you and of me, being born in that likeness so that he could redeem you and me, being that perfect sacrifice for us, so that you wouldn't have to die for your sins. You know, the Bible's clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. Somebody needs to die for your sin. That's what the Bible says. And is it you or will it be somebody else? Jesus came in the likeness of man to carry your sins upon himself, so that you wouldn't have to bear the consequence of sin in eternal hell, but that he would bear it in facing the judgment of his Father on the cross, so that you could go to heaven, that you could have eternal life, and that you could have a relationship with God. That's good news. Verse 6 goes on to show us those things. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think that word obedience is really interesting here, because who was it that Jesus was obeying? Yeah, the Father. You know, sometimes we look at this passage and we think, oh, look how much Jesus loved us. But the passage actually doesn't talk about Jesus is doing this for us. Who did he do it for? He did it for his Father. You know, so we look back to eternity past. We look to the heavenly realms. We look to God's plans and purposes. And when we see this great council in heaven, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son crafting a plan of redemption for his people, for their people. And you have this picture here of God the Father, in a sense, saying something like, I want to save a people for myself. I want to save people. How do I do it? And God the Son says, I'll do it. I'll do that in obedience to you, Father. And so he humbles himself, taking down his glory, veiling it, and putting on human flesh and coming into the world to do those things. Which is important for us, because we need to remember that it's not God the Father who comes as this awful, cruel judge and says, I just have to punish him. And Jesus says, no, stop. Don't do it. No, we see God the Father saying, I want to redeem a people. And God the Son saying, I will be the sacrifice for them so that you could redeem a people. Humbling himself even to do that. The Son looked out for the Father's interests. He cared about the Father's interests. That's why he came into the world. That's why he was born on that Christmas morning. That's why he was born into our world. Because the Father cared for you, loved you, and his plan to save you sent his Son to do it. Now, the Son loves you too. That's very clear. Galatians 2:20 tells us that. Revelation 1:5 says that. But don't forget that the Father loved you. And the Son loves you. And the Son was willing to do that sacrifice in order that you'd be saved. That's good news. That's the good news at Christmas time. Now, what's interesting is the passage goes on, starting in verse 9, as we see, did the Father care about the interests of the Son? Here you have the Son of God who's been glorified through all eternity. He puts on flesh, ignored, ridiculed, spit upon. Does the Father care about the Son? Well, he does. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Son looked out for the interests of God the Father in redeeming a people through his death on the cross. What does God the Father do in looking to the interests of God the Son? Glorifies his name. Well, we see at that Christmas time that the Son of God puts on flesh, comes into our world, and it dies upon the cross. And what does the Father do? Raises him from the dead, brings him to his right hand, makes him king. And in eternity, we see through the picture of the book of Revelation is that this one shall be praised. This one shall be worshiped for all eternity because he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who was slain to redeem people who from their sins. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. He will be praised for all eternity. And every tongue confess, it says, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know the end of history is that God's not going to let any tongue in the end to refuse to bring glory to the Son. Now, there may be some who bring glory to God in their rebellion. There may be some who give it even out of their sufferings in hell. But all will give glory to the Son. The great joy and hope in the gospel is as we're redeemed, as our hearts are changed, as we're saved through Jesus Christ, we bring a new praise to God, a redeemed praise from that of a willing, submissive heart to King Jesus. We bow our knees to him in a worship. Do you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior? You might be here and you haven't given your life over to Christ. You haven't received him as your Lord and Savior. You haven't confessed your sins to him. You haven't asked him to forgive you. This is the end of history. You will give glory. Instead of seeing and spurning this gift of love, would you receive it? Would you receive it knowing that through faith in him, your sins are forgiven? Through faith in him, you'll know a love that you never could have ever gotten anywhere else, ever dreamed of for yourself, but one that comes only through his work on the cross. Christmas is that reminder. Is that the Son obeyed the Father because he wants to save a people? Will you be part of that people? And my prayer, my hope for you, if you do not know Christ, is that you would say, I want to be part of the people of God. I need Jesus to forgive my sins. I've fallen short. God, please forgive me through Jesus' name. Please speak with me. Speak with one of our elders, with the person who brought you. Call me. Send me an email. Text me, whatever. We can sit and talk about what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, that your knee would bow to give glory to the eternal Son of God who came to redeem a people of his very own. So as we come to Christmas, and we come to that spirit that we want, we're reminded, what is it that gives us that idyllic picture? You know, what is it? What is it that Christ has already done that we strive to see happen inside of our families and inside of our communities and inside of our church? What is it that we want to see? And what do we need? When we look out for the interests of others, we keep looking back to Jesus Christ, who did this with his Father as a model for us, as an example for us, and as a motivation for us, and a strength to us. Think of the love that we've received. Think of the love that you've been given. And you look at the interests of those around you, inside your family, at your workplace, around, and you say, wow, you know, God's looked out for my, you know, the Son looked out for the Father's interests. The Father loved me. How can I look out for the interests of those around me? Look at the love that's there. Just because we lower ourselves down in order to say, hey, you know what? You know, I know it's going to make me feel like I'm below you, but I'm willing to do that. Because it doesn't change my identity. It doesn't change the significance of my life in order to go there. My identity is rooted in this fact that I'm created in God's image. and I'm an image bearer of him. And my identity is rooted and created, if you're a believer in Christ, that you are beloved by God, that he has written down your name in the book of life, that you have eternal life, and that you're loved as a son. And so even though you might lower yourself to meet somebody else's interests, it doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change your importance. It doesn't change any of those things. In fact, it shows that there's a real power that's there. A real power which can only come from a person who has a security which is rooted not in himself or his circumstances or his status or situation. Think of all the insecurity that people carry with that. But it comes rooted in who you are in Jesus Christ. You know, that's good news for us. And that's good news for us to bring as we celebrate Christmas this year. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this just amazing picture. That at Christmas, your son would humble himself, veiling his glory to come and redeem us. God, we thank you for your love, that you would love us so much, that you'd be willing to part with him, that you'd be willing to send him, and you'd be willing even to see his glory veiled, this one that you love and adore. God, as we look to our lives and our surroundings, our circumstances, our families, the people in our lives, we just pray, oh God, that you would help us to have that same heart, that same spirit, God, the one that looks out for the interests of others, not just our own. God, we know we need gospel strength in order to do that, gospel power, that which only comes through Jesus. So help us, lead us, guide us as we do that. And most of all, Father, help us to find Jesus to be so satisfying to our whole identity. We ask you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.